All right, welcome everybody. Let me open us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we give our attention to you and to who you are, as you revealed yourself in the scriptures and through this wonderful creed, we pray that you would impress your truth upon our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, and that you would form our hearts. And we pray that in all of this, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to look at the first article of the creed this evening. But before we get into that, I want to draw your attention to the reference document I have in front of you called the Scriptural References in the Nicene Creed. I found this online and adapted it a little bit, added a few things, and formatted it. But I wanted us to see how this creed is entirely rooted in Scripture. Every single word, every single idea in it is unoriginal. It is from Scripture. And so when people say the creed invented the ideas of Jesus' divinity, you can point to this document or something like it to say, no, what the creed is doing is re-articulating, affirming, and clarifying the biblical faith. It's not making new doctrine. It's not coming up with new ideas. It's needing to make a more technical understanding of biblical truths in order to combat the heresies of the day, particularly Arianism. So we see in the creed this continuity from the substance of biblical faith. And so a document like this can just be really helpful to draw our minds back to, where is this in Scripture? Where does this idea come from? Where can we point to if someone asks about it? Where can we point to even learn more about these ideas? So I'd encourage you to take this home, and even maybe if you're looking back over your notes, to study some of these passages and to let the Lord continue to use his word to work this truth into our hearts. The other thing I want to look at that we didn't get to touch on last week was the structure of the creed. Three main articles of the creed, which form the Trinity. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the three main articles that this creed addresses. And so that's what builds the structure. It starts by saying, we believe in one God. One God, is, you know, the idea of monotheism is deeply important to the Judeo-Christian tradition. The Jews hold up the Shema as from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. As a core, that's one of their creeds, that the hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's why for the Jews, the idea of a Trinity is deeply offensive, because it offends the oneness of God. But we believe in one God. We're committing exclusively to worship this one God. And this creed shows us that God is three. He is one God in three persons. And so the mystery of the Trinity and how this works out in this funky math is proclaimed here in the very beginning, in the very structure of this creed. So God is one God eternally in three persons. So the structure of this has the Trinity kind of as the skeleton of this, while the identity of the Son, which was the main point of Arian contention, the identity of the Son is the heart of the creed. If the Trinity is the skeleton, the identity of the Son is the heart. And it's the identity of the Son that reveals to us the Trinity, reveals to us the nature of God. And we're going to see more about that in just a minute. But let's look at this first article together. And we're going to go through almost all the words, all the phrases tonight. We won't be able to do that word for word with every single session. But I think we're going to look at all of them tonight. So we believe in one God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. So when we look back at the Arian controversy, the heart of this controversy was the question, who is God? So it's not a small issue. It's not an insignificant issue that Arius and his followers were bringing up. And at the core of this, the Arian theologians were using biblical language. They were drawing on scripture, but they were really drawing from a philosophical rationalism to define who God is. So the biblical language they were using was masking, covering over a deeper philosophical rationalism that underlay their theology. So they were using scripture to back up their philosophical presumptions about what God must be like. So think about this. We know a lot about Aristotle, and Plato told us a lot about what God must be like. He's the first cause. He's the unmoved mover. He's the one who created all things. So philosophically, there were these tenets and these ideas from Greek philosophy that God must be eternal, unchanging, simple in himself. And so if God is one, if God is eternal, then Jesus cannot be God, the Arians taught. So their starting point was philosophical. The Nicene bishops wanted to start not with these philosophical presuppositions about God, but with God's self-revelation in Scripture. So they said the right way to think about God is actually to start with Jesus Christ, the Son, who's the revelation of who God is. Scripture says that he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. He's the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1. The Word was with God and the Word was God, John 1. Jesus said, the Father and I are one, John 10:30. So if we take Scripture as the infallible Word of God, we need to start with what Jesus says about himself, what the Gospels and the New Testament says about who he is. So what the Nicene fathers were trying to do is to show us that we need to trust in Scripture first, more than philosophical presuppositions. Philosophy is good. Philosophy can tell us a lot of things about the world, about human nature, about God. Aristotle can tell us about God as the first cause. But we really only know God through the Son who reveals him to us. That's why theologian Michael Reeves said, when we start with the Son in our knowledge of God, that's when we find the first thing to say about God, as it says in the first line of the creed, is we believe in one God, the Father. We know him as Father because of the Son. So when we look at God as Father, we can see how the Arian controversy solidified this language about who we know God to be. We know him as God the Father because Jesus is the true Son. So the Arians, they were not coming to God through the Son. They had a different idea of who God was. They came to a different God. So if there was a time when the Son was not, then that means there was a time when God was not a Father. So what was at stake at Nicaea was the very nature of the God we worship. He is always, eternally, Father. There was never a point where he decided, I think I'd like to be a father, and so I'll make a son. I have an identity as a father, and that identity began in 2015 when my first son was born. I was not a father before that date, and then I was a father, and I will never not be a father again in my life. But there was a time when I was not a father. There was never a time when God was not a father. Because this is his identity eternally. He's never without the Son. He never started begetting the Son. He's always eternally his Father. So before creation began, God was Father because we know Jesus is eternally the Son. God has revealed himself as the Father. This is his eternal, immutable identity. And so when we say he's a father, we're not saying he's a biological male. He does not have a body like Jesus does, like we do. But he's revealed himself using these names of father. He's revealed himself using exclusively masculine names and titles. There are biblical analogies to how God has feminine qualities. Females are made in the image of God. They bear those qualities of God. But he reveals himself with masculine names and titles. God is called the Father 17 times in the Old Testament and more than 250 times in the New Testament. So we're invited to know God as Father, because that's how he's revealed himself to us. As a father, God is personal, he's ever-loving, and he's fatherly. Father is an inherently relational term. So he is a father to his eternally begotten Son, and he is a father to us whom Jesus brings to him. So the fact that God is a Trinity, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, means that God is, in his essence, relational. Father is, at its core, a relational term. We are invited to a relationship with the Father. And what a wonder that we can call God our Father, because Jesus the Son has brought us to him. Romans 8 says, we're now adopted into his family, co-heirs with Christ his Son. John 1:12 says, he has given us the right to be called children of God. 1 John 3 says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And as we say in our communion liturgy, because of Christ, we can be bold to pray, our Father who art in heaven. So Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father. He is our Father. And when Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, he himself is praying along with us. He himself is standing beside us and saying, our Father, because he's our brother in that way. So the creed begins with this declaration that we believe in a God who reveals himself and who is called Father, which means he is inherently relational, he is inherently personal, he's inherently loving, and we're invited into a relationship with our Father. He's also called the Almighty. We believe in God, the Father, Almighty. Notice how Almighty is what qualifies Father. The Father is Almighty. He's Almighty in his fatherhood. Almighty in his love and care and compassion. He's Almighty as the source and the head, the comfort of all things. The Greek word for Almighty is Pantokrator. It means ruler of all. There are two Hebrew words that translate Almighty in our English versions. They're El Shaddai and Yahweh Sevaot, or Lord of Hosts. So those are words that are translated Almighty in our English texts. Keating and Ortiz say that in Scripture, God is called the Almighty because he is the creator, sustainer, provident ruler, and judge of all the universe. He is almighty in his power, in his might, in his ruling over everything. Job 33, verse 4 says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Revelation 15, verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. The fact that he is almighty means that his divinity, his sovereignty, his power know no limits. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-loving, and the ruler of all things. So almighty is meant to convey his lordship, his supremacy, his unrivaled authority over all things. And he's the Father Almighty. So it means he's all good, all loving, and all powerful. We also confess him as the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. He's the creator of all things. We look back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens." And in Proverbs, wisdom is a personification of Christ. So by wisdom, he founded the earth. He created all things. So we need to think about what creation, to think about the maker and the creator of all. The creation is the first act in the universe, the first act in time. And the Father is the source, the originator of all that is. Out of nothing, God created everything. Creatio ex nihilo is the Latin phrase. Out of nothing, God created everything. So a couple things we can infer from this. First is that creation is not eternal. There was a time when it was not, when all of this was not. If there is a creator, that means creation is not eternal. There was a time it came to be. So this world, this universe, and everything in it were created. It is part of creation, and that means it is subordinate to the creator. It also means that all of creation is good because it comes from the good creator. Everything that God made, he called good. And yet evil and sin has twisted God's good creation. It doesn't mean that evil was stronger than God's creation. It means that evil twisted what God made good. That sin doesn't have a force in and of itself, but it is a privation of the good. Right? It is a twisting of God's good creation and the things in it. So if the Father is the maker of all things, the creator, that means he's related to his creation. And the way he's related to his creation is that he's the head, the sovereign, and the Lord of all. All of creation is dependent upon him, even while creation is separate from him. God is not, pantheism is the idea that God is in all things, like God is in this chair. God is in the sky. God is in that tree. God is in me. We don't believe in pantheism because God, the creator, is distinct from his creation. All of creation is dependent upon him, but all of creation is not him. He's transcendent of all, yet active and loving in it all. And what this means is that all of creation has meaning. Has purpose, has significance, because it's creation, because it's made by the Creator. The late pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul said, "This world is the intentional plan and unique personal design of a loving Creator God. To confess that God is Creator is to confess that we are not cosmic accidents devoid of ultimate value. We came from somewhere significant, and we are headed toward a destination of importance." So the universe that was created does not just operate on its own impersonal rules. It operates by the will of God who created it, who gives himself to it as a father and as a Lord. That means your life has dignity and purpose and significance, because you were created by a God who made you in love, who knit you together in your mother's womb, Psalm 139 says. You have dignity and significance because you are a creature of the Creator who loves you, who is the Father Almighty. So everything we have is a gift from the giver of all good things. Because he's the Creator, everything that we see around us is his design and his order. All that he made good was made by his design. So we think about our doctrine of creation is really helpful for us and crucial for us to understand ourselves and the world and the God who made us. Having a robust doctrine of creation means that this is how we understand our purpose. Well, we understand what the world is for, what our bodies are for, our minds, our souls, our relationships. What's it all for? We can discern through our doctrine of creation, through knowing our Creator. Because our status as creatures frames all of our understanding of our relationship with God and our relationship with others and with this world. So just as a case study, think about this. When it comes to issues about what we can do with our bodies, what we can do with our sexuality, there are some Christians who will say, well, this isn't a creedal issue. Therefore, there's wiggle room here. It's not a creedal issue. I've heard this from progressive Christians. It's not a creedal issue, same-sex marriage or transgenderism or whatever. And so, therefore, we can agree to disagree as Christians. But if we see in the creed that God is the creator and we are creatures, for us to not submit to the created order is to be in rebellion against God as the creator. So it is a creedal issue. It goes to the heart of who God is and who we are, which we see here in this very first article of the creed. We are creatures created with a purpose. So no, we don't get to just decide what our bodies are made for, that they're made for something different than what God made them for. We don't get to decide what the purpose and order of our sexuality is, no matter how we feel about it. So that's just one kind of case study about how our doctrine of creation matters immensely. He's the creator of all that is, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Let's think about this phrase for just a minute. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. That's a pretty all-inclusive phrase. Everything. There is nothing that does not look to God as its creator. If you've been Anglican or Episcopalian for a long time, maybe you remember in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, the translation of the Nicene Creed had this phrase as seen and unseen. He is the maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. Anyone remember that? Yeah. So sometimes it takes a while to unlearn some phrases and relearn the new phrases. I really like that our 2019 Book of Common Prayer made that change, though. Think about how seen and unseen is coming from my perspective, right? It's a subjective perspective. It's about what I can see and what I cannot see. Versus visible and invisible is an objective perspective. It doesn't matter what I'm seeing or not. I can't see the parking lot right now. It doesn't exist. That's not how that works. Right now, the parking lot is invisible to me, and it still exists. Right? So there's that subtle shift in language and perspective that I think is really helpful and important.
It's more probably it's not visible. Invisible means you couldn't see it.
Sure. Yeah. So helpful clarification. The parking lot is not visible to me, which you could get picky with whether that means invisible or not. But I think there's the objective perspective there that language shift speaks to that I think is really helpful. So it's not just what I can see and not see. It's what's visible and invisible to everything. So when we say he's the maker of all that is visible and invisible, we're acknowledging that we believe in the invisible parts of creation. So you can't just be a materialist and be a Christian and be a creedal Christian. You can't just say all that we see, physical reality, is all that there is. Christians, by definition, confess that there is an invisible realm of creation, things that are not seen. So even inside this little phrase, we have our doctrine of the angels and the spiritual realms that exist. Angelic beings, both good and evil, are creatures like us. But unlike us, they're only in the spiritual invisible realm of creation. And even those invisible spiritual realities of creation Even they are dependent on the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So even in this doctrine of creation, we can see and we confess that we live in a world, in a universe, teeming with spiritual realities we cannot see. Think about the story of Elisha and his servant. When Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his servant's eyes to see what he could see, and the angel army surrounding them, far more than the enemy army that was surrounding them. The invisible reality was made visible. I was telling the Rogans, we were talking about, I just visited Fred Dearborn today, who's in hospice, and he's at home getting ready to die, and very much at peace with that. And Fred told me at one point when we were talking, when we were praying, he said, "I see Jesus right behind you and over your shoulder." And he said it multiple times. And he was coherent. He was lucid. He wasn't hallucinating in any more of our conversation. And I believe him. I know Jesus was in that room. And I think Jesus was showing himself to our brother Fred in those moments. And it was really beautiful. But the fact is, I think we would be well served to keep in mind the invisible reality of the spiritual realms around us. That there are angels filling this room right now. There are demons active in our world right now. And the Lord is sovereign over it all. Praise God. One other little point about this I want to make, that the visible and invisible reality of creation was also a rejection of these Gnostic ideas that visible and the physical things were bad and the invisible spiritual realities were good. So Gnosticism was an earlier heresy that Christians had to deal with a couple hundred years before, and probably 100 years before Nicaea.
And still exists.
And Gnosticism still exists. Yes, thank you. Gnosticism still very much exists as a philosophical approach to the spiritual world, where fundamentally it's that the physical realm and the physical bodies are evil, are wicked, and the spiritual is good. There was this dualism of good and evil, physical and spiritual. And the creed rebukes that, because the physical and the spiritual, the visible and the invisible, are all creatures and creations of the Creator. They're made by the Maker, and so all things were created good, even our bodies, even physical things, even the creation we see around us is God's good creation, even though it's fallen, even though it's twisted by evil. God still claims it as His own. So just to close, this first article of the Creed is helping us to know God rightly. And to know God rightly is the most important thing about who we are. To know who God is tells us about who we are. And so the Arian controversy that was being tackled at Nicaea was directly dealing with this question: who is God? Everything else is downstream of this question. This is the most important question that you and I will ever have to reckon with in our lives. Who is God? Following after that is, who am I? Following after that is, what am I going to do about that? Those are the three most important questions in your entire life. But the fact is that our doctrine of God will shape everything else. To know Him rightly is to know our origin, to know our purpose, to know our place, and it teaches us how we ought to live in this world. He has revealed Himself as one God in three persons. He's revealed Himself as the Father Almighty, all-loving and all-powerful, who invites us into relationship with Him. He's the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and so all things give glory to Him. And I want to close with reading this passage from Isaiah chapter 40, which, as I was praying through this just felt like it captured this whole article of the first part of the creed really well. This is Isaiah 40, starting at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Any questions or comments or thoughts that this brings up for you? John?
One other aspect of the visible and invisible is things not yet seen.
Oh, yeah.
That he is absolutely as much Lord of the future as the past.
Yeah. So the maker of things not yet seen makes him Lord of the future. And yeah, if he's the creator, he's outside of time too, right? He's transcendent of time and history and all of creation. So he already knows what is and what will be, right? Yeah, great point. John?
What do you think is the shortest section of the creed?
That's an answer we would have to go back 1,700 years to address. Well, it's in 325, the Creed of 325, it was not the shortest section of the Creed. The Holy Spirit, if you remember to our document last week, was the shortest section. I think that there were issues here about defining who God is that weren't at the heart of the controversy, and they weren't as much a question in 325, while still being necessary to establish who God is, because everything else is downstream of that. And, you know, there are crucial points of, yeah, we know he's Father because of the Son, like we talked about. That's just my guess, that it wasn't as big of a fight. Maybe at that time.
You got the entire Old Testament. And
yeah.
It's pretty well except for the Shema and all.
Yep.
So that wasn't so much being contested.
Yep. The fact that he's one God wasn't in doubt or wasn't fought over. That was actually part of the issue of, like, how do we do one God and three persons? Yeah. Yeah, Clark.
I want to paraphrase here because I was trying to write while you were talking, and it doesn't always work. You made the statement that says something similar, but do not agree to creation order, we are in rebellion. And therefore, that puts homosexuality, transgender, etc., etc., flesh that out a little bit, because I get into these conversations from time to time in the work that I do with the hospice and one of the things. Can you kind of flesh that out for me a little bit? I don't want to bore everybody else, but maybe we need to have a private conversation on this.
No, that's a good question. I'm going to repeat the question for the recording. So Clark was asking, when we say that things like homosexuality or gender ideology is in rebellion against the God and his created order, how do we flesh that out? What's that mean for us? So I think Think about transgender ideology, gender ideology at large. The core rebellion of that is human beings trying to say, I'm in charge of who I am. And I get to decide what my body is for. I get to decide what gender I am. I get to decide who my body is for. And it's putting ourselves as Lord. It's putting ourselves as creator. I've actually heard, this was very cringy, I've heard progressive Christians try to say, support of transgender ideology, saying that we are co-creators with God. And I have to say, putting yourself on that level is really close to blasphemous. We can go over the line. To say that I have the authority to make this decision about creation, which includes me. If I'm a creature, then I'm submitted to a created order. And the more as much as I try to fight that, it's always who I am. With homosexuality, there's a clear created order in the complementarity of the sexes and what God, how God designed procreation. And so something like sex and desire is actually not just about your feelings. It's about what did God design you for? When we have feelings of lust or arousal, that's actually pointing toward God's design. And if my feelings are disordered, they are out of the order of which God created. And if I'm choosing to act on it, if I'm choosing to claim those and say this is part of my identity, then I think that's rebellion against the Creator. And so I know this can get really tricky and it's really sensitive, but I think that's where we can really point to what you're doing is actually saying, I'm the Lord of my life, and I get to decide what my body is for, what my feelings are for, what sex is for. And I think what we need to do as Christians is show a better way and a better vision for what God's created order is really for. Yeah, John?
But isn't that the nature of all our sin?
Yes.
And not just those. I mean, that's the thing I guess I would say. This is true of me and the sins that I commit every day as well. It's all rebellion. It's all putting myself first. It's all saying, I know best.
Yep. So yeah, John said that is the nature of all sin. And that's right. Just didn't the serpent in the garden say to Eve, you shall be like God? And that's the temptation underlying every sin, isn't it? You can be like God. You can be Lord of your life. You can you can decide what you want to do whenever you want to do it. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Exactly. That's the essence of sin. So yeah, I think it's important when we are coming against things like gender ideology, our response should not be, ew, that's yucky, don't do that. Our response should be, you were made for more than this. You were made for a higher purpose than this. And claim that and walk in the freedom of that. Yeah, so I think you're spot on with that, John.
It is a hard subject.
It's a very hard subject. Yeah. Yeah. Sadly, there are a number of churches who are promoting that and teaching that. Yeah.
Okay. Glad you explained it the way you did. Because it makes sense.
Yeah.
I mean, as a Christian, of course it makes sense to us. Because we know we can't be our own creator.
Mm-hmm.
We know we can't be who we want to be. We have to be who God wants us to be.
Yeah. Yep, and part of how we glorify God is by living faithfully as his creatures, right? That's our call as Christians, is to walk in faithfulness to how he's made us and to rejoice in that. It's a good thing that he's made creation good, and to rejoice in it, enjoy it, and to walk in faithfulness. Yeah, thanks, Paige. Other thoughts? Comments? Okay. Well, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would be glorified even as our minds and our hearts are more formed in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.